Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them around about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then he said unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, and our hope is lost, and we are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and cause you to come out of your graves, and bring you up into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it, and performed it, saith the Lord. Amen. Well, this is a famous and a particularly special and well-known passage, and full of encouragement to us. I don't want to think this evening about the primary significance of the passage. I want to consider instead a central theme that undergirds its purpose. And it's a great challenge and I think a great help to us. But we cannot ignore the primary significance. And I want to just gently quote some words of Spurgeon on the subject again. Here they are in 1864. He considers this text as it's applied to the resurrection and to spiritual revivals in the church and to individual regeneration of the soul and indeed to the resuscitation of the drooping souls of Christians. And then he says this, but mark you, this is not the first and the proper interpretation of the text. It is indeed nothing more than a very striking parallel case to the one before us. It is not the case itself. And then with words stronger than I shall repeat again here, he continues, and then he says, the meaning of our text, as opened up by the context, is most evidently, if words mean anything, first that there shall be a political restoration of the Jews to their own land and to their own nationality, and then secondly, there is in the text and in the context a most plain declaration that there should be a spiritual restoration, in fact a conversion, of the tribes of Israel. And this was clearly his settled view till 1890, because he preaches along the same theme in other places and in his written commentary. But let's consider this other matter, something that undergirds the text. Here is the prophet. The hand of the Lord is upon him, and he's in the spirit in verse 1. And here is this vast array of bones, as far as the eye can see, round and round, he says, and these bones are dry and dusty, useless, filling out the space all around him. And the prophet is called Son of Man. And he said unto me, Son of Man, can these bones live? It's as if he is reminded of his own origin. Son of man is, of course, son of Adam, son of the dust, son of the earth. As if he's saying to Ezekiel, remember, this is where you belong too. Can these bones live? Lazarus was 4 days in the grave, decaying, and there, before the Lord Jesus raised him. But these corpses are much further gone than that. All that remains of them is their bones, just almost their dust. The corpse that was thrown into Elisha's grave was freshly revived. But can any of their lives, of the lives of these dead bones, so completely corrupted and mixed together and decayed, live? Well, the prophet wisely answers, Lord God, Yahweh, that is, the bringer into being, the God of power, you know. And then, friends, what takes place is the Lord six times emphasizes the necessity of what is said. Look at this. Verse 4. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, hear the word of the Lord. Either that which is said or that which is heard. It's repeated six times in the verse. He said, prophesy, speak, hear what is said, thus says. Very, very strong emphasis on the word. Then it is capped with this, you will know that I am the Lord. He completes the promise, he describes the details, and it's capped with this, and down at the bottom of verse 6, you shall know that I am indeed the Lord, the bringer into being, the great I am. Now, God's word is usually active in all that he does. He decrees something, and it is done. Let there be light, and there is light. Come forth, Lazarus is drawn out and has to walk out. Be clean, and the leper is cleansed. Your sins are forgiven you, and we see that they are by the accompanying power of a powerful miracle. He and his word are one in purpose, in power, and in effect. Unlike men, who say things and don't do them, or say them not and then do them, God does exactly what he says and often exceeds it. His yes is yes, and amen, and his no is no. And it's interesting, he says there in verse 4, hear, O ye dry bones. Well, the bones of the ear were scattered. You know, there are the three little bones, the ossicles in the ear. They had no power to hear anything at all, and yet they cannot resist. They had no power to think, to consider, no power to act, and yet they cannot resist his sovereign decree. It is a perfect picture of the sinner. It's like speaking to stones, dead, inanimate things, and yet here is this marvellous symphony of power and this wonderful action. Look at verse 5. Thus saith the Lord unto these bones, and he summarises it, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. I will bring my spirit into you, and you will live. Here is again an act of sovereign power, irresistible and gracious. The unclean and the useless becomes a vessel of the Spirit. And then the details in verse 5, verse 6, he says, I will give ligaments or sinews upon you, the things that bind bones to bones, still very dry, still pretty much inanimate, but they're very important, the strings that bind bone to bone. And then secondly, I will bring up flesh upon you, the muscles, the tendons that bind the muscles to the bone, the nerves, the blood vessels, and all those vital organs that keep the whole body running and going, for which it shows its function. And then finally he says, I will clothe you with a covering of skin. And then again the conclusion at the end, I will put breath into you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. Well, the prophet sticks to the command in verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded. He follows the instructions explicitly as he is told. And then the sound of his prophesying seems to echo around the empty valley. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And the original suggests there's a silence of his prophecy echoing. The sound of his prophecy alone is heard. And then, as the words alone echo around, begins a great commotion, perhaps quietly to begin with, and then noisier and noisier, and then a great tumult as bone places itself against bone, and the complete chaos and disarray of the scattered bones comes into order, each anatomically matched. The humerus comes into apposition with the radius and the ulna, the femur comes into apposition with the tibia, those three little bones of the ear come into perfect, exact alignment with each other in the ear, and then they're covered with flesh and tissue, anatomically perfect, and the vital organs are placed, and then skin comes to clothe and to cloak each of these bodies. But when he looks upon it, there is a huge population, perhaps thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands, still of corpses. Yet there was no breath in them. Verse 8. Do you see how this is reminiscent of creation? When the Lord said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness," where the Father and the Son in counsel with the Spirit, God and his word in concert fashion Adam from the dust, and his lifeless form lies still, and his bones are covered with flesh and then covered with skin, and out of the dust arises his body. Well, in a similar way, out of these bones come flesh. But still something lacks. And in verse 9, he says, "Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy to the Spirit." Just as the creation of the dust of Adam, he called for the Spirit and breathed the breath of life into him, the exact form of the words is rather similar. He breathes life into these bones. Oh, breathe and breathe upon these slain that they may live. And a gentle reminder here, friends, that the word for wind and for breath and for spirit throughout this passage is exactly the same word. It's translated differently in English, but all the way through it's the same Hebrew word, ruach, or spirit. Something that has a general sense of a breadth or an expanse, something vast, something unmeasurable, something unseen but felt and known by its effects. And interestingly too, as we pointed out before, although the word can be translated as male or female, the female use, both in the verbs, is only used here. So the command is breathe. And just as the same word is used for Adam, here is this breath of life that comes from the four winds, from the four corners, and breathes upon these bones. A breath of life, a kiss of life to the dust, to resuscitate them and to resurrect them, as it were, and even to regenerate these dry, dead bones to new and eternal life. Isn't it interesting that here is a prophecy to the Spirit? Prophesy to the wind. He is calling to the Spirit, and he is in the Spirit, and he, by the Spirit, calls forth the Spirit to act and to work. See how the Holy Spirit surrounds him? Now, the Son of Man, as you know, is a favourite motif in Ezekiel. It's something Ezekiel loves to use as a title often. And the same is true of Daniel, on whom Ezekiel relied very heavily. The Son of Man is a favourite description in Daniel. But, of course, supremely it is the title of one whom both Daniel and Ezekiel and all the prophets longed for. Who else received the Holy Spirit without measure but our dear Lord Jesus Christ? Who else received the Holy Spirit without limit. He is the one who purchases and effects, who calls for and who secures this glorious power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And he is the sole guarantor of this wonderful future event. And yet the Son of Man is the divine word. He is the Saviour. And it's interesting how he acts as an intermediary between the Lord God, the speaker, the Father, and the bones. The word acts as a mediator between the God and the bones. And indeed he acts as a messenger between the Lord God and the Spirit. The one who calls for the Spirit is that Son of Man, that word given by God. So do you not see, friends, in a way there's a kind of glimpse here of a divine fellowship of all three members of the Trinity in action. The Father, the Word, and the Spirit. Just as we see glimpses of in the creation, so we see something of that even in this extraordinary passage. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Not speaking, of course, of the angels, plural member of one Godhead, one God in three persons, each acting in their role. But there's something else even more amazing here to me, something even more striking. The prophet Ezekiel himself is drawn into this fellowship with the divine. He is, after all, the one who is spoken to in the vision. He is the one who becomes the word, by repeating the word, to the bones. So long as he adheres strictly to the things he's told, he is the one by whom, the word of God is an agent for the creation of these bones. He is the agent by God's appointment and by his particular arrangement, a kind of communion with the Word and with the Spirit. And it is also interesting how he acts with regard to the Holy Spirit. There is the prophet is called to act as an intermediary to the Holy Spirit by the Father, by God. He calls forth the Holy Spirit. Now, don't you see, friends, in a way this is a picture of witness. It's a picture of our witness to dead souls, to speak to those around us who are in death, who are uncleanness, who are in the dust and dry. God places us as an intermediary of his word. We have this extraordinary privilege to enter into this divine fellowship as God regenerates. Of course, so far as we stick strictly to his words and to his call, but God places us, he ordains us in this wonderful divine work, in his divine economy, in the place of witness. And in the call to the Holy Spirit, there's a sense in which we are in our prayers also for the dead ones around us, the cold ones, the hostile ones. We are acting by his decree, by his arrangement, not ours, as intermediaries between God and his Spirit to act. What a strange and an extraordinary thing. It's quite one thing for us to see Christ in that role. We can understand that. But for us to be drawn up with Christ into that role, as Ezekiel very plainly was, is very, very remarkable. We're drawn into the fellowship of the deity himself. Do you think this is something strange? Well, when you think about it, there are many other scriptures that teach exactly that. If you think of that famous passage the Lord Jesus Christ quoted from to the Pharisees, when they challenge his deity, he says to them, "I have said in Psalm 82 verse 6, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High." He uses that to challenge them. And of course, the context in which he speaks that in John chapter 10, verse 34, is that they have received the divine word, that they have received the divine witness and testimony. And that, in a strange way, lifts them up into God's. There's something divine about the receipt of God's holy word. And think about some of the other passages too. Do you think when Peter says, "You are partakers of the divine nature by having escaped the corruption that is in the world to lust," What an extraordinary thing that we should be partakers of God's own holy nature. And again, by helping others, is it not true that in a strange sense we are also partakers of his nature, as Ezekiel implies here? Some of the old church writers spoke about how when the Lord Jesus Christ came down to earth, he also lifted us up into his own presence. Irenaeus, for example, says, "For this is why the Word became man, and the Son of God became the Son of Man, so that man, by entering into communion with the Word, and thus receiving divine sonship, might become a son of God." What a momentous thing to say, but it's well validated. And then Athanasius is even bolder, and he says this, "For the Son of God became man, so that we might become God." Now we would say that's a little overstretched. It's a very strong statement, but certainly there's a sense in which we are lifted up into communion in the divine fellowship. Think of what God said to Moses when he faced that immense resistance of Pharaoh. He said, "I will make you a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron will be your prophet." Or again, think of how Nebuchadnezzar worshipped even Daniel when he declared God's word to him. Or again, how Pharaoh makes all of Egypt to bow before Joseph when he reveals to him the visions. So you can see, even in these passages, in these particularly illustrious passages, something of a glimpse of the power of witness, something of a glimpse of the extraordinary privilege we have in revealing and declaring God's word, and in the power of prayer, in entering into fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We're entering up into that circle of fellowship within God's own being himself, acting as an intermediary between the members, between the Father and the Word and the effect, between the Father and the Spirit, in summoning and calling the Holy Spirit to act. So that what John says, the Apostle John in his letter, about calling us into fellowship, "That which we have seen and heard and declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ," is particularly and specially fulfilled to us in those activities. Or again, how the Apostle Paul says, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, "He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Oh, friends, who are we to have such a privilege? Who are we but dust? It humbles us. We think of ourselves as just donkeys, Balaam's donkey, as messenger boys. But the immensity of the grace conferred to us by lifting us up to such a privilege and into the very fellowship of his economy, into the very fellowship of his actions. So, friends, what should we draw from this? Well, we must take our witness very seriously. We must take our opportunities and the ministry of the word here very seriously and very carefully. We must come very humbly, remembering the immensity of the grace given to us. And we must come remembering that all of our glory, all of our honour, all of our privileges, we will throw like crowns before his feet. To him alone belongs all the glory, all the pleasure, and all the delight. Meditate on these things. This is a quite remarkable passage when you consider how Ezekiel is placed right at the heart of the actions of the Godhead in this extraordinary work. And I hope you'll find that a great encouragement.